Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have made us a family in Christ. How we thank you that when one member is exalted, we should all rejoice together. And when one member suffers, we should all suffer together and weep together. So Father, we just want to lift up Jerry Bishop to you and pray that you will surround him with your grace, mercy, and compassion. You will fill the great emptiness in his life, of his life partner Nadine being ushered into your presence. One of the most gracious, caring ladies that certainly I have ever known. I pray you will just sustain Jerry and help him to use this, as I know he will, as a witness. I also lift up Kim and just pray that you will touch her body and bring her to complete wholeness and healing. Father, we know that you have a plan for each of us, and sometimes that plan is to walk the path of affliction for the purpose, not only of refining our faith, but making us a testimony to other people. So your will be done is oftentimes the best prayer that we can pray. But certainly our request is that you would restore her to full health and strength. We also, Father, pray for Kurt and Sherry in the daily battle that life has become for them, and yet a battle that they face with such joy, rejoicing, thanksgiving, that it just, in many ways, puts us to shame. We who have so much take so much for granted. Father, I know there's other needs that are here in this room, and certainly of those that will be listening to these classes later on. Father, we can't pray specifically, but we thank you that the Spirit of God knows the things that we do not know and can pray for those things, as Paul says, with groanings that cannot be uttered. We thank you for his intercession and for the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand, who lifts us up constantly before the throne of grace. Let each and every one who is gathered here as a child of God recognize that their name is often mentioned before you by your Son. Thank you for his care and compassion. Bless now your word as we open it to our edification and understanding, for we pray it in Christ's name. Before we go on, I want to read you a quote from John Brown. This is in your notes, I think page 17, if our notes coincide. He says, the Jews actually did expect that the benefits arising from the coming of the Messiah would be conferred on all Israelites, and if not their exclusive possession, would be participated in by Gentiles only on their renunciation of Gentilism and merging themselves in the holy nation. Justification was presented as a free gift equally to Jew and Gentiles to be received by them in the belief of the gospel. The Jews, with comparatively few exceptions, refused on these terms and were in consequence not only excluded from their enjoyment, but severely punished for this last and greatest of their sins, their rejection of Messiah and his salvation. It was pride that brought the downfall of the Jewish nation. Their pride just simply would not allow them to accept being put on common ground with the Gentiles that they had been taught to scorn and despise. You and I need to take warning from this. In fact, Paul will give us warning tomorrow in Romans 11, and he'll say, do not boast against the branches. Replacement theology is a system of thought and a system of worship that is an arrogance that boasts against the very foundation on which we stand. Everything we have, we owe to the Jewish nation. The salvation that we enjoy, we owe to the Jewish nation. Their unbelief does not give us the right to treat them with scorn or contempt. As a matter of fact, the covenant promise remains to this day. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. So when it comes to dealing with the nation of Israel, bless them, or at the very least, keep your hands off, because when you touch that which God has set apart for himself, you will suffer the consequences. So that is, of course, the error of the Jews in their attitude of superiority to the Gentiles. Paul is dealing now with bringing his kinsmen to the faith. Almost never fails to happen. I get a itch in my throat. Paul's desire and prayer unto God for Israel is that they may be saved. So he now is telling them how they may be saved. Give a Calvinistic Reformed theology Augustinian perspective. How's that for a string? If Romans chapter 9 is true, then Romans chapter 10 is a waste of time. Paul's not talking here to the Gentiles. He's not talking here to the church. He's going to talk to us soon in Romans chapter 11. But right here, he is talking to his nation. He's talking to Jewish believers in the Roman church, but beyond that, he's talking to the nation of Israel. And he's explaining to them how to remedy the problem. The problem is that they are under a national curse. That national curse is going to leave in a very short time, probably within 30 years or less. No, much less. Probably within 10 years or less of the time of the writing of this book, the nation of Israel would cease to exist. Titus the Roman would come down with the Roman legions. As the book of Daniel said, the people of the prince to come will destroy the city. And of course, that leaves many prophecy expositors to conclude that the prince to come will come from Rome, meaning the city of Rome. The only problem is that the people of the prince to come who destroyed the city were not Romans, they were Muslims. Pre-Muslim, if you prefer. The 10th, the 5th, and the 15th legion that destroyed Jerusalem came out of Turkey, Egypt, and Syria. They are the people of the prince to come. Who is the prince to come? The prince to come is the Antichrist. Who are the people that Antichrist will come out of? Turkey, Syria, and Egypt. So, a little prophetic highlight for you. What is the remedy to the national dilemma of Israel? The remedy is, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why in this context does Paul require a confession when in other contexts we don't have it? For example, in Acts 16:31, when the man says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul does not say, "Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that he is raised from the dead." He says simply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved." Why a confessional issue in one passage and not another? Well, one of the ways that we resolve issues like this, we think about the context, we think about who is speaking, we think about who is being spoken to, and we think about what's happening, what's going on with those people at that particular time. So who is Paul writing to? We know it's Paul writing. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Jews. Certainly he is resolving some issues that Jewish believers in Rome were wrestling with and struggling with. But beyond that, from Romans chapter 10, verse 1, who do we know that he is particularly addressing? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now he's going to explain to them how they may be saved. Why would Paul, speaking to the Jews, add the confessional aspect when he doesn't add it to the Philippian jailer? The answer, because they're Jews. When he says, "Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord," he is bringing them and confronting them with the very issue that brought cursing on their nation, and that was a refusal to accept Christ as the Messiah, and the Messiah had to be God in the flesh. If you go back to John chapter 5 and verse 18, you'll remember that Jesus is in a great controversy with the religious leaders, and he tells them that he is the Son of God, that God is his Father, and it says, "Therefore they sought all the more to kill him, because he called himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God." They hated that. They rebelled at that, and therefore they rejected him. In fact, ultimately, the reason Jesus Christ was crucified was because He identified himself for who he really was. He was killed not for anything he had done. He was killed for his identity. And his identity was, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the King of the Jews, if you go back to the Old Testament and study carefully, had to be God in the flesh. We'll see that is coming out shortly here in Romans 10. So you have to come to a point where you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. What does that take them back to? The crucifixion. You can't believe that he's raised from the dead unless you believe that he was dead and buried. You can't believe that he was dead and buried unless you believe he was crucified. And therefore, the resurrection, if you read through the book of Acts, you will remember that every time the apostles speak to the Jewish people, what do they hammer on? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And why was he resurrected? As Peter says in Acts chapter 2, because being God, it was impossible that he should be held by death. So Paul is simply bringing them back to the very thing that they had rejected again and again and again. Verse 10, 4, this is explanatory, and now he is going to reverse the order. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, our salvation is gained by trusting in Jesus Christ. Believing with the heart of course stands for the inner man, for the total person. You believe with the heart. It's not this thing that's pumping here. It certainly has to do with the mind, but it has to do with much more than the mind. It is the whole spiritual man. Believing with all that is in you, or believing with your whole heart. With the heart one believes unto righteousness. What is the power of God? Romans 1:14, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The gospel unleashes the power of God. What is the power of God? The power of God is his ability to prove on the basis of simple faith in Christ, his ability to impute you with the righteousness of Christ. It includes expiation. That is the wiping away of all your sins. It includes imputation. That is the righteousness of Christ is placed to you. And that imputation is based on another imputation. Your sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. And therefore this just amazing divine transaction of such depth of genius that we can't even fully comprehend it all takes place in a moment of time when in childlike faith we put our trust in Jesus Christ. Except you become as little children. By the way, isn't salvation simple the way Paul presents it? And isn't it complicated the way people present it? I read some books that are supposed to have an evangelistic thrust, and I go, you have to have a PhD to figure out what this guy's trying to say. Simplicity. You know, really, we think of Paul as a complex writer. We actually stumble over Paul mostly because we try to read into it too much complication. Paul is really a very simple, straightforward thinker. The only thing is he holds on to his strands longer than most of us. You know, when I was talking about that Latin kid, you all thought that I had forgotten about that Latin kid. I hadn't forgotten about him. He was still there. Yes, I know, I did confuse Moses and Pharaoh, but such things happen when you're speaking. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. But there is another reason why it's here, because remember that Romans has a scope that is bigger than any one thing. The scope of Romans is much bigger than just the Jews. The scope of Romans is much bigger than just the Gentiles. The scope of Romans is bigger than Israel. The scope of Romans is bigger than the church. The scope of Romans is unbelievable. And therefore, Paul adds the confessional aspect, and it has an application to you and I. And that is because we are ready for it. You're not going to believe this. Paul And what does election mean? It is a call to service. And we have as a body, Christians, the body of Christ, we have a corporate calling and we have an individual calling. My individual calling is that of a pastor teacher, communicator of the word. Each of us are gifted at the moment of salvation. We have a spiritual gift that God intends to use in our life. It's not nearly as important to identify it as it is to just do it. And believe me, if you live in fellowship and you begin to serve, you'll find it and you'll do it. You won't have to worry about it. You have an individual calling and you will be held to account at the judgment seat of Christ. We have a corporate calling that every one of us is supposed to be involved in, and we will be held to account how we played our part and what is our corporate calling. All authority, Jesus said, is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We call it the Great Commission. And you know what? The Great Commission cannot be fulfilled without confession. The confessional aspect that Paul includes here is not only designed to bring the Jew out of his self-imposed darkness and enslavement to the forces of Satan into the light and the liberty of Jesus Christ, but it's designed to help you and I who have already entered into that light and liberty to help other people who are out there in the darkness. You know why? Because none of us lives to ourselves. Who is your brother? What's the first question that man ever asked God? Am I my brother's keeper? And we are our brother's keeper. And our brother is not just our brother in Christ or our sister in Christ. It is any human being you come into contact. We have some missionaries and evangelists with us, and I would encourage you to get to know them. Fassel's back there, and his ministry is in Pakistan. And if you want to talk about a tough field, a tough road to hoe, Pakistan. Pretty tough. Pretty tough ground. And where is he? Bert, sitting over here. Bert's one of the most evangelistic guys I know. He'll evangelize a stop sign. I'm serious. He'll evangelize a brick wall. He's going to tell somebody the gospel, and usually a whole bunch of somebodies. And that's his calling. And you know, you can't go to Pakistan and you may not have the zeal and the skill of evangelistic motivation that someone like Bert does, but you know what? You can support him. You can pray for him. You can give for materials that they need or support that they need or whatever it is, because whatever my brother is doing, I'm responsible to help him in some way, whatever is within my capability to do. It may just be a one-time thing, a word of encouragement, a prayer that I lift up. Oh, there's a guy. You know what? I'm going to fire up a prayer for him right now. Lord, bless this guy. Keep him in line. Keep him from the temptations of the enemy. Keep him from falling. Protect him from the forces of evil. Keep him on target and help him fulfill his ministry. And that may be the only thing I'll ever do, but that prayer is recorded in heaven forever. Remember what David said? Puts my tears in a bottle. And what he's saying there is that in the times of anguish that I go through, every tear that I cry matters so much to God that he makes it a memorial forever. So, confession is for the purpose of winning. Verse 11, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Paul is at pains here to make it clear that confession is not what saves us. Confession is made unto salvation. That is, that we entered salvation through our faith. Confession explains the way of salvation. But it is whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. This is the third time in the book Paul's made this point. Go back with me to chapter 2. You know, in the Old Testament, they had laws concerning judges. And judges had to be men of high integrity. They had to be men who, above all, were fair, just. To be a just judge was a requirement. And in order to be a just judge, you could not have two people stand before you and say, well, I'm inclined toward this guy, so I'm going to pass judgment in his favor. That was called injustice. By the way, if God acting according to the dictates of Calvinism was a judge in the Old Testament, he would be cast out of Israel. See my point? Because he shows partiality. Here are billions of people and he picks a couple of million. Let the rest burn. Well, why did you pick those? Because I wanted to. Why did you let the rest burn? Because I wanted to. That's called partiality. And there are 25 commands in the Old Testament that talk about the necessity of judges being just and what happens to them if they're an unjust judge. And in Romans 2 and verse 11, Paul says, for there is no partiality with God. Right? No partiality. What did he just tell us? There's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. Why? Because God is not a God of partiality. Look at chapter 3. One of the most famous passages in the book of Romans, starting at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I was just talking to someone before class and we were talking about issues that come up dealing with the Word of God and taking positions on different things and how sometimes we take positions that we can't really back up with Scripture. And I said, I believe in the law of two or three witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established, the Scripture says, which means if I'm going to take a position, I better have at least two, if not three passages that clearly state that point. If I can't do it, it's not a doctrine I'm going to die for. Make sense? It's been witnessed by the law and the prophets. Here are the witnesses to the truth of it, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Watch this, very important. Unto all and upon all who believe. We tend to read that with a very small mindset. Unto all and upon all who believe. We take both the alls to refer to the same people. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying the message goes unto all and the provision placed upon all who believe. The message is for all. But it's given unto all who believe. Do you get the distinction? The alls of Romans are extremely important. I'm going to show you in just a moment. Now notice, for there is no difference. What is there is no difference? That means there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. That means there is no partiality with God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many does that all include? All means all, right? The whole human race. If all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, who are the all to who the gospel is supposed to go? All, right? Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time, that is, the generation in which Christ fulfilled the plan of God and went to the cross, his righteousness or justice, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. One of the strongest statements in the book of Romans, where Paul is saying God is fair and no one will ever be able to accuse him of not giving them a chance. The gospel goes to all, universal. The provisions of it are applied to all who believe without respect. Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, slave, free, rich, poor, doesn't matter. Same requirement for everyone. Okay? God is no respecter of persons. Come back to Romans 10. Verse 12, once again, there is no distinction. God is not a respecter of person between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. How many people living on this planet today is Christ Lord over? All. How many of those all is he going to give eternal life to? All who believe. You know, Paul's not hard to figure out. If we just ponder a little on what he's saying. Take a little time to be discriminating in looking at every word and every phrase. Verse 13, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I hope you like this, because I love it. Here is the election in a nutshell. Here is time, eternity past, eternity future. Right there in the center is Christ. Before the world began, God named his son my elect. All election comes from that. In time, 2,000 years after Christ, we look back at him and we call upon the name of the Lord. Does election need to call? Remember I said there's election, there's calling, there's vocation. Who are the called? Jesus said, did I not call you 12? What were they called? Apostles. They were elect. Why were they elect? They got called. Why did they get called? Because they called them. Election, personally, what Paul calls the election according to grace, is coming up in Romans 11. In this, he's talking about something different, not corporate, personal. God called Christ the elect. When we call him the elect, the election takes place in us. Is that difficult to understand? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, what is his name? Behold, my elect one, and in whom is all my delight. He will bring light to the Gentiles. He will provide salvation for the world. He will not break. Bruise reed. You ever wonder what that meant? He will not quench the smoking flax. Can you interpret those phrases? I'll tell you what they mean. A bruised reed is so frail that almost if you blow on it, it'll break. His ministry would be so gentle that the most bruised of people, he would never break. A smoking flax is almost ready to go out. The flame is there, but it's dying. His ministry would be so gracious that he would never extinguish smoking flax. You know what I hear, and most of what I've heard since I became a child of God, many, many, you would believe how long ago, 1965, a while ago, so much of what I have heard preached breaks bruised reeds every Sunday. So much of what I have heard preached extinguishes smoking flashes all the time. Wounded people are wounded more, bruised people are bruised more, hurting people are hurt more, fearful people are made more afraid. You're going to lose your salvation, or you haven't persevered enough. You didn't make it to the percentage point. You didn't produce enough fruit. I don't see any fruit in your life. You know, I see a lot of spiritual gifts in the Bible, but I've never seen one that's called fruit inspector. You know, since when did God die and leave someone in charge who was supposed to evaluate other people? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. You don't know the fruit that's in someone else's life. You'll never know the fruit that's in someone else's life. And I hear people say this all the time. Well, when I look at them, they claim to be a Christian, but I don't know. I don't think so. You know the position I take? If a person is willing to confess Christ as Lord, I take them as a brother in Christ. What a weird position. You mean no checklist? You mean there's not a qualifying thing? There's no 6 months inspection to make sure? When I was pastoring the church in Harlem Park Church, we had a really weird setup. If you were a child of God by faith in Christ and you came to our church, you were considered a member of our church. No church does that. If you want to be a member, you have to start checking the boxes. And I always ask myself, where did they get these boxes? I've read through the Bible many times. I don't find these boxes. I find Jesus and the disciples going around joyfully blessing other people and feasting with people and breaking bread with people and healing the sick and comforting the wounded and doing all of these things. And everywhere they go, it's like there's a party because the people are saying, we are finally free. After living our lives under this onslaught from the Pharisees and the religious leaders of, oh, I see you carrying a load on the Sabbath. Well, that's going to cost you. By the way, in the passage I quoted for you earlier when it said they were determined all the more to kill him because he made himself the Son of God, there was one other thing he did they didn't like. It's in that verse, John 5:18. Not only did he break the Sabbath, but he made himself equal to God. Can you even equate those two things? He healed somebody on the Sabbath, and he said he's equal to God. Let's see, how do these two measure up? I mean, how shall I say this? When we embrace religiosity into our Christianity, it will drive us to insanity. Religiosity plus Christianity equals insanity. Just write that down, it'll make sense one day. All right. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because he is the same Lord over all who is rich to all. If you look in your notes on page 20, you have the alls of Romans. I mean, who would ever do a word study of all? Only somebody as Christian, isn't he? Because little words in Scripture are extremely important. And I think we've seen enough examples as we look through Romans to see that all is really important. So the alls of Romans, we have all the nations in Romans 1:5. They're all included in the gospel invitation. We have the all men who are sinners. Romans 3, somehow I got Romans 9 there. That should be Romans 3, I think, 12, 19, and 23. Romans 3, 12, 19, and 23. And then we have the righteousness of God is offered to all. And bestowed upon all who believe, Romans 3:22. We have the fact in Romans 4, 11 and 16, Abraham is a spiritual father of who? All who believe. Romans 5, Paul takes us back to the beginning of the whole story of human history. Because of the sin of Adam, death passed unto all men. The sixth point is that God works through all things. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. I don't know about you, but to me, all means all. He says God works through all things for those who love Him, then I believe He's working through all things. All things are not good, but God can bring good out of all things. Seventh, Jesus was delivered up for how many men? All men. Eight, Jesus Christ is Lord over all. He's rich to all who call upon Him. Romans 10, 12. Nine, God has committed all men to disobedience. Why? So He can have mercy upon all. Remember we talked about mercy? What did He say? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Who does God want to have mercy on? All. That's what He says in Romans 11. That's coming up tomorrow. And 10, we, meaning believers, shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, 10. By the way, this isn't all the alls. There's more alls. If you want to search Romans, you'll find more. But these are 10 that I thought were worthwhile bringing out. We said that the Christian faith is a confessional faith. For the Jew, it was critically important that they be willing to acknowledge that the Jehovah they worshipped in the Old Testament, the Jehovah whose name was so holy, they would not even utter it. You know, they have in the Hebrew what they call the kafir and karei, which means that when you come to a certain word, the word Jehovah, the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, if you want to put it in that way, they would never speak it. As they read the scripture and they came to that passage, off in the margin would be the word Adonai. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. That was the prayer they prayed every day. And when they saw Jesus walking among the people, and they saw Him caring for the outcasts and the rejects, and they saw Him lifting the wounded who had been cast out of the synagogues, they said, this can't be a prophet. We're not even going to accept Him as a prophet. And then He claims to be God. How dare He? And their nationalistic pride rose up. Can I point something out to you? If you ever run into a Jehovah's Witness, this is a great passage to bring them to. Do you believe it's important to confess Jesus as Lord? Oh, yes. So important. Do you believe that He's God? Oh, no, no. He's not God. He was just an anointed man. Oh, really? Well, right there in verse 13, it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you believe that? Oh, yes, I believe that. Do you know that that's from Joel 2:32? Oh, well, I didn't really know that. Did you know that in Joel 2:32, the word Lord is Jehovah? You just knocked them on their JW. Verse 14, how then shall they call on Him of whom they have not believed? Remember, believing precedes confession, right? Confession is the leader of salvation. So how can they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? This is a great missionary passage, and it tells us that there is a whole process that takes place in the missionary endeavor. Keep in mind that Paul is using it in relation to the Jew. What Paul's doing here, I think I have it in my notes at some point. Let me just see if I can find it. You'll read it. It's kind of like Paul's having a dialogue with somebody, and they're saying, well, how do they have a chance? How can they believe if they've never heard? How can they hear? Nobody's gone to them. We have an excuse. We didn't know. Paul said, okay, I'll take your arguments. I'll accept that argument, and I'll answer you. So here's what he says. How shall they preach unless they are sent as it is written? Who wrote it? Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You know what he's about to do? I love Paul. I wish I had a mind like Paul. I realize he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That helps. He's able to get his audience going, and then he drops the hammer and they go, what? He's about to drop the hammer. Because he's accepting their arguments. Oh, you're saying that they can't believe, they can't call on somebody they haven't believed? Yeah, that's right. They can't believe unless they hear, right? Yeah, that's right. And they're not going to hear unless somebody preaches to them, right? Yeah. Guess what? Remember that passage in Isaiah about the beautiful feet? Oh, yeah, I love that passage. Such a wonderful, comforting passage. That's one of my favorite passages. Did you know that that passage just condemned you? Really? Verse 16. But they have not obeyed the gospel. Remember, we brought three indictments against the Jew up there in verse 3. They were willingly ignorant. They were seeking to establish a monument to their own righteousness, and they refused to submit to the righteousness of God. Well, here's indictment number 4, and this is the ultimate. They refused to obey the gospel. Tell me again, people, how do we obey the gospel? We believe it. By the way, the word obey Humakuo. Akuo means to hear. Hupo means under. To hear under. To hear under authority. To hear and obey. What he's saying is they heard but they didn't obey. Watch. He's going to strengthen his case. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? 700 years before Christ came. They were being rebuked by the prophets for not believing about the message of Jesus Christ. By the way, where is that passage from in Isaiah? Isaiah 53. What does Isaiah 53 talk about? I remember when I was in Bible school, there was a Hebrew high school, and there was a Christian guy that was working as staff in the Hebrew high school, and they used to have scripture readings from the Old Testament every day, and one day they asked him if he'd like to present a scripture reading, and he said, I'd love to, and guess what he presented? Isaiah 53. He got kicked out for trying to evangelize the kids. How weird is that? 700 years before Christ. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Get ready, because he is about to hammer them. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Where does it come from? Psalm 19, what is he talking about? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night gives knowledge. What is he talking about? He's talking about what he spoke about in chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, when he said that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they could understand even his eternal power and Godhead. And yet they refused. Creation itself is a light for which we are held accountable. And they had it, and they rejected it. But I say, did Israel not know? Verse 19, first Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Why? This was part of Moses' closing message in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21. And he said to Israel, you've been given the law. You've been brought into a covenant with God. You are under accountability for the life that you have, and you are going to fail. And therefore, I am going to call a nation that is not even a nation, and they are going to outperform you in bearing the fruits of the kingdom. Remember what Jesus said to the religious leaders? The kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. What is that nation? It's a nation made up of all nations. It is a company of people called the church. By the way, the word provoke, parazelao, is a word that means to emulate by the side of. Very interesting. What it means is that when the rapture of the church takes place and the eyes of the Jewish people are open and those 144,000 Jewish evangelists start to spread out across the world and the Jewish people begin to turn to Christ, you know what they're going to do? They're going to be looking at 2,000 years of church history and they're going to say, we've got 7 years to make it up. They're going to know they're in the tribulation. They're going to know they've got 7 years. We've got 7 years to make it up. You know what's going to happen? The tribulation period is going to be the greatest evangelistic time in the history of the entire world. Why do I say that? The church has been trying to reach the world for 2,000 years, and they claim that we now have 3,000 languages that have never heard the gospel message in their language. In 7 years, the whole world is going to hear it through the Jewish evangelists. How's that for provocation? When they wake up, they are going to be so provoked, not in anger, but in a desire to make up lost ground. It's going to be an amazing thing to see. We're going to be watching it. We'll be watching from the balcony. Verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Again, referring to the Gentiles. The word bold, by the way, is interesting. This is the only place where it occurs in the New Testament. Normal word for boldness is tomao, and this word is apo tomao. It's like bold, above and beyond bold. I mean, Isaiah was so bold they killed him, right? Tradition tells us that they put him in a hollow log and then sawed him in two. He's the guy that's being talked about in Hebrews 11. Some were sawn asunder. Prophet Isaiah. I guess they paid him back. But it only blessed him and it hurt them. In boldness, above boldness, he speaks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I was found by those that did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And why? Because he sought them. The Jews were always seeking God, but they were seeking him their way. They were seeking him on their terms. We'll meet with you. Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. All right, fine. We'll meet with you on these conditions. God said, I don't take conditions. He's kind of like General Mattis. Someone said to General Mattis, what keeps you awake? He said, nothing. I keep other people awake. We don't put conditions on God. We don't make our demands of God. We humbly submit ourselves to his all-encompassing authority. If we want to talk about the sovereignty of God, let's talk about it in the fact of his authority over us as his children. Not an authority, as Paul says to the Corinthians, I think, three times in the Corinthian epistles. He says, the authority that was given to me, not to tear you down, but to build you up. God's sovereignty is never to tear anyone down. It is always to build everyone up who is willing to be built. Here is the end of the matter, verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Remember Romans 2? In the face of his patience and forbearance and long-suffering, you continue to harden your heart. What happens? You are heaping up to yourself wrath against the day of wrath. And when God says all day long, he doesn't mean a 24-hour day. He means 2,000 years of human history. And when he says that he stretched out his hands, it anticipates the day when the Savior would come into the world and stretch out his hands as they drove in the spikes so that he could hang there and bear the penalty of the sins of the people who rejected him. To the point, here's another little thing for our Calvinist friends. Jesus hanging on the cross, crying out to the Father in his agony, not for himself, but for the people who crucified him, saying, forgive them. How could he do that? God chose not to let them believe. God designed in eternity past that they were going to go to perdition forever. How can the Son of God, who is equal to God, be praying for something that's contrary to the plan of God? No Calvinist can answer that for you because it has no answer. Only a God who embraces all humanity in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and provides equally, without partiality, for every member of the human race, wherever they may be, respond to the light they have, more light will be given until they are led into a right relationship with God through faith. This last verse of Romans chapter 10 places all the responsibility for the cursing that nation has suffered for 2,000 years squarely on their own back. By the way, once again, we have no cause to get arrogant about this. Billy Graham used to say, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe judgment's coming to this country. I'm not a prophet. Why do we have a non-profit corporation? Somebody does, somebody didn't. Think about it, you'll come to me. I'm not a prophet, but I think judgment's coming to America. And I think it's going to be severe. Because I don't think there's anyone who can deny, except the people who hate everything America stands for and everything that we were founded on, but anyone with open eyes and an open mind cannot deny that this nation has been blessed more than any other nation in modern history. No nation in the history of the world, with the exception of Israel, has ever been blessed like this nation. And we are doing everything we can to turn our back on him. I fear for my country. I fear for our kids and our grandkids. But I have hope. Because I have to tell you something. When Paul began the book of Romans, he made an interesting statement. For therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Who said that? Who said the just shall live by faith? Paul quotes it in all three of his major epistles. I believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. By the way, there are so many parallels between Romans and Hebrews. If I had time, I'd do a whole study on the parallels. There are over 600 words and phrases found in Hebrews that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament except in Paul's writings. That convinced me. But the other thing is that in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, Paul builds his whole argument on one passage of Scripture. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Why did God make that statement to Habakkuk? Because he saw the Assyrians coming, the Chaldeans coming. They were going to destroy his nation. They were going to pillage his nation. They were the hammer that God was going to use to judge the unbelieving Jewish nation. And he cried out to God, and he said, how can this be that you would use a people more evil than us to judge us, your people? What was God's answer to him? The just shall live by faith. And what that meant was, you trust me, you'll be fine. In this time, in this place, with this awful calamity facing your nation, you trust me. And here's Paul writing a few short years before the destruction of the nation, and he's telling the people the same thing. If you turn to him and trust him. Do you know that there were Christians that were in Jerusalem when Titus the Roman surrounded the city? Did you know that Titus the Roman gave 3 days for the people to depart from the city? Do you remember that Jesus warned them in Luke 21 when he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then flee? Did you ever wonder how perplexing it must have been to them to think, if it's surrounded by armies, how can you flee? There's no place to flee. How do you get out? Well, it's real easy. Titus gave them 3 days to leave the city. And those Christians who remembered the exhortation and the teaching of the Lord fled from Jerusalem and went out of Jerusalem. John, in fact, went up to Ephesus. Others scattered to other places throughout the Middle East. And because they trusted the Lord, they escaped from the awful judgment. Just shall live by faith. What we're facing as a nation, what we're facing as a world, by the way, the whole world is like a powder keg. We just found out that both Russia and China have developed missiles that we can't stop. There's some kind of supersonic wave missile. Does that make me afraid? Not at all. Well, in a lot of ways, a nuclear blast would be a real easy way to go. Have a warm feeling for a moment. There you are. You'd never know what hit you. Right? You might. No, better not. Folks, it's been wonderful spending the day with you. I'm not going to drag this out. Let's close off. Feel free to come to the gathering this evening if you desire. We're going to be back here tomorrow morning. Doors open at 8:30. There will be a light breakfast, singing from 9:15 to 9:30. We're going to have 2 sessions and work our way through Romans 11. Romans 11, we've been climbing a mountain. And Romans 11, we get to the top of the mountain and we look out at the vista and we stand amazed. And you can't help but break into the psalm of praise, the hymn or the doxology of praise at the end of Romans about just how absolutely amazing the plan and purpose of God is. So we'll see that tomorrow. Please feel free to come and look at my books if you're interested in taking down the names. Someone brought me a True West that has the information behind the movie Tombstone. Don't take that. That's not a copy. I have to read up about all the old... I'm kind of a Western history buff, so. Yeah. All right. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your prayers. Pray for one another. Enjoy your evening, and we'll see you tomorrow. Father, thank you for this wonderful company of believers. Father, each one of them is more precious to you than any of us have any idea. I know there are people here who have been battered and abused physically, mentally, spiritually. I know there are people who have had preachers of insecurity who have tried to rob them of their assurance in Christ. I dedicate myself at all times to be a preacher of assurance. And I pray that the assurance that comes only with a simple childlike faith in the finished work of Christ our Savior will permeate everything that we think, say, and do. How I thank you for the joy that is ours, the hope that is ours, the love that is ours because of who and what Christ is. May God the Holy Spirit lead each of us to the conclusion of our time on this earth for the finishing of the race that you have placed before us, for the bearing of rich fruit that will remain forever and ever. Help us to enter into eternity with something to bring to our Savior, something that we have done as a reflection of our love and gratitude for all that he has done for us. We'll give you the thanks and the praise when those of us who are here gather there and say, remember when we met in Prescott, Arizona. Here we are in heaven. How wonderful it will be. We look forward to it. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.